And turn in your Bibles to Nahum. Page 1308 in my Bible. And let me open with prayer. Father, as we consider the good news of your salvation, which also means your punishment of evil, I pray that you would renew our faith in you, and that you would renew our willingness to wait on you to deliver us from enemies, and that you would renew our hope in your salvation. Please help me to communicate well according to what you have placed and your word for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, let me just begin by reading my translation of Nahum chapter, the second half of Nahum chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 9. What are y'all planning against the Lord? He is making an end of it. The oppressor will not rise up a second time because they are always bunched briars, or like their beer they're imbibing. They will be consumed like fully dried straw. It was from you that the man who planned evil against the Lord came forth, the counselor of ungodliness. Thus says the Lord, although there are peaceful circumstances, even so there will be many, even so they will be shorn, then he will pass on. Thus will I humble you. I will not humble you again. And now I will break his carrying pole from off of you, and I will tear off your chains. And the Lord will command concerning you, let there be no dissemination of your name again. I will cut off carved image and cast image from the house of your gods. I will appoint it to be your grave, because you are despised. See the feet of an announcer upon the mountains, causing peace to be heard. Celebrate your feasts, Judea. Make good on your vows, because the ungodly will not presume again to pass through you. He has been entirely cut off. Nahum starts this passage with a word of warning in verse 9, directed at anyone foolish enough to think that they can finagle themselves out of God's vengeance, or that they can stand up against the might of God's power and escape his punishment, or that they can withstand the intensity of his indignation and burning anger and avoid going down to the pit of hell and darkness. Against anyone who thinks that it's not the end when God says, that's the end of that. Anyone who thinks that is in for a rude awakening, Nahum lets us know. In verse 9, we see that working at cross purposes to God is futile. Humanity, in rebellion against God, likes to think it's free to do whatever it wants. We want our will to be done. We want to spend vast amounts of time imagining or devising or planning how we're going to accomplish what we want to do apart from God. Psalm 2 talks about that mindset. What have the nations clamored for and the peoples vainly devised? Kings of the earth set themselves up, and distinguished men establish unity against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us burst their chains and throw their bindings from us. But the one sitting in heaven laughs. The master mocks at them. You will break them with a rod of iron. Like a potter's vessel, you will shatter them. So now, O kings, consider wisely and be disciplined, O judges of the earth. Serve the Lord and rejoice with trembling. Whatever your plans are, God also has a plan. And he is sovereignly rolling his plan out, making it happen. You can either submit to him as your God and align yourself with doing his will, and then enjoy his power to cause all things to work together for good for those who love him. Or you can continue to pursue your plan, get in God's way, and get squashed like a bug, like we see this enemy in Nahum 1. I think that's what Nahum is saying, basically, in the second half of verse 9. God can put an effective stop to anything that he doesn't want to keep happening. And in this case, he's decided to make a final end of the city of Nineveh because of its wickedness and its oppression of others and its heedlessness to God's warning that was given through Jonah earlier. So the termination of the city of Nineveh now will be so complete, says Nahum, that it will never rise again to afflict or oppress or distress or trouble anyone else again. There'll be no second rise to power for Nineveh. And that's a major theme of Nahum. Now in verse 10, Nahum uses some very original and poetic language to describe the reason why God will put an end to Nineveh such that it cannot rise up again to oppress anyone. I think it's unfortunate that the NAS, NIV, and New Living omit the word because at the beginning of verse 10. That word is in all the manuscripts and in all the other versions. This is the reason why God's going to do it. Nahum compares the Assyrians to tangled thorns, to alcoholic drinks, and to dried out haystacks in verse 10. He poetically uses four words in a row that all start with the same letter in Hebrew. Why does he compare these people, these Assyrians, to briars and beer and straw? What I see here is that all three are sharing the same verb. They're all things that can be consumed, easily consumed. Thorns and stubble catch fire easily and burn up quickly. And strong drink is guzzled down quickly by those who want to be drunk, which indeed the Syrians were known for being heavy drinkers. So that they're all images of something that's consumed. This challenges the human pride of a nation that thought they were so strong that it would be impossible to consume them. God says, no, it'll be a pushover. You're so dead in your sin and rebellion, I'll just light a spark and man, you're gone. Furthermore, briars and wine and leftover grain stalks are all things that people want consumed. We burn sticker bushes because we want them gone so they won't poke us, right? Drinkers drink because they want to consume that alcohol. And stubble is basically trash that we want to get rid of. 2 Samuel 23:6 says the ungodly are like a thorn plant which is cast away because it's not what folks want to take in hand. So in saying this, God is insulting the nation that rejected his mercy and attacked his people, saying the world's going to be happy to see Nineveh come to an end. But these warnings are not just for the Assyrians of the ancient Near East. They're for everybody in every age. The prophet Isaiah delivered similar messages to the Jews. Isaiah 5:11, woe to those who early in the morning pursue alcohol. After dusk, wine inflames them. And then in 5:22, woe those who are champions for drinking wine and men of valor for mixing alcohol. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and flame withers the dry grass, their roots will be like rottenness and their flower will go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord, the commander of armies, and the word of the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 10:17, the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. And Isaiah 47:14, they've become stubble, a fire burns them. They will not cause their own soul to be delivered from the agency of the flame. This is speaking of God's punishment against the wicked. Job and Malachi and Joel, the prophet Joel also contains similar warnings about how quickly God's judgment can devour anyone at enmity with him. I think that alcohol, and by implication, any recreational drug, is particularly called out because of how common it is for the ungodly to use these things to help them forget about God and forget about God's truth and justice. These things are abused when they are used to forget about God and forget about his truth and justice. The prophets Micah and Joel and Habakkuk also gave similar warnings about the folly of pursuing drunkenness instead of pursuing the Lord. Jesus also warned in Luke 21, 34, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and the day come on you unexpectedly. Take heed to yourself. The Apostle Paul also wrote to the church in Romans 13, 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. And in Ephesians 5, 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What God's people should be pursuing is God, not what will make us forget God. In typical Hebrew prose, the Assyrians and Nineveh are referred to in second person plural in verse 9, y'all, then as third plural, they, in verse 10, and then as singular, you, in verse 11. And the picture I get in my mind is that we're kind of seeing into a courtroom here. God, the judge, is alternately talking to the accused and the prosecutor, and is sometimes saying you to this person, sometimes saying you to this person, we're only getting the audio transcript of the court proceedings, and so it's taking a little, it'll take us a little bit of work to figure out which he's saying you to. But in verse 11, the singular you is, I believe, Nineveh. In verse 11, Nahum builds on the word plot or devise or imagine from verse 9 and singles out one particular man who went forth from Nineveh plotting or devising or imagining evil against the Lord. He ends the verse in verse 11 by calling this one man a counselor of Belial, that is of wickedness or worthlessness or godlessness. So who is that man? The verb went forth is usually used in the Bible of a king who's going out of his capital city to war somewhere else. So it could well be describing a king. The perfect tense of this verb, went out in Hebrew, went forth, indicates he's a historical figure from the past. Isaiah's earlier prophecy against Assyria bears this out. Notice the repeated references to what's going on in this man's heart, the king of Assyria's heart, his thinking, his planning, his scheming, plotting. Isaiah also uses the same word Nahum uses for devising, imagining, and plotting. In his extensive quote in Isaiah 10, Isaiah 10, 5 through 12, God says, Assyria, O Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I think that's against Israel, which had abandoned God, I sent him, Assyria, and against the people of my wrath, I commanded him, Assyria, to take spoil and seize plunder and tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so imagine or devise or plot, but is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Samaria and Jerusalem, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I've done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. In Isaiah chapter 36, we get an actual transcript of what this man Sennacherib said. And listen to the way he talked. Notice the way he plays mind games with God's people. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this faith in which you believed? You said, surely a word of the lips is counsel and strength for war. But now upon whom did you trust that you rebelled against me? Look, you trusted upon the support of the crushed reed upon Egypt, which is a man leans on it and it goes into his palm and punctures it. Thus is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust upon him. And if you should say to me, to the Lord our God we trusted, isn't he the one whom Hezekiah removed his high places and altars? And said to Jerusalem and Judah, to the face of this altar you shall bow? Now just be nice. Let me give you 1,000 horses. And how will you turn the face of a single captain of my Lord's servants, even the small ones? So now, is it apart from the Lord that I come up against your land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up to this land to destroy it. Don't let Hezekiah cause deception for you. He's not able to deliver you. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make a blessing with me and come out to me and eat each of you of his own vine and each of his own fig tree and drink each of you water of his cistern. Have any of the gods of the nations delivered his hand from the hand of the king of Assyria? Which are they among all the gods of these lands that delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Hear how this man thought, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. It sure sounds like the wicked, ungodly, worthless counsel that Nahum is referring to here, proclaimed out loud to everyone in Jerusalem before the gates. Of course, Sennacherib isn't the only one in history to give ungodly counsel, but his bad advice is typical of Satan and all who are in Satan's kingdom. The Apostle Paul uses the same Greek words for plotting or devising or imagining and counseling that are also in the Greek translation of this verse 11. He tells us what to do with human thinking in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought, every devising, every imagination, every plot into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what we're to do, is to take every one of these thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ rather than to our will. In Romans 6:11, we're to use that thinking, devising, imagining to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we're positively to be thinking about. Not plotting our will, but plotting our death. And life in God. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not think or plot evil. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever is of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think, plot, imagine, devise these things. That's what we are positively to be doing. Now, after addressing the Assyrians and their ungodly strategy leader in verses 9 through 11, God, I think, turns to address his people in verse 12. The feminine singular you at the end of verse 12 that God says he would humble or afflict or put in bondage once but not again seems to be Jerusalem. And I think that parallels the statement in verse 9 that Nineveh would not rise up and oppress again either. Verse 12 is difficult to translate, though, because it's hard to correlate the three plurals that occur in parallel at the beginning, the shaloms, the many, and those being cut. Somehow we've got these three plural entities, shalom's, many, and those being cut, that we have to figure out how they relate to each other in verse 12. The first two sound positive, peace and prosperity, shalom and many. Most commentators interpret that as descriptions of Assyria's peace and prosperity. For instance, the ancient Jewish Targums paraphrase, though the nations which I assemble to oppress you, O Jerusalem, are perfect in counsel and many in number, and though they cross the Tigris and pass over the Euphrates rivers and come to afflict you, even if I have brought you into servitude, I shall not enslave you again. However, I would like to suggest that the Hebrew grammar calls for us to interpret it instead as Judah's peace and prosperity rather than that of the Assyrians. One reason is that the third word in the list is in strong parallel with the second one. The many is in strong parallel with the cut, those being cut. I think they have to be describing the same group of people. But that third word sounds negative, cut. When we look at how that word is used throughout the Bible, though, it is only used for cutting hair, never for anything else. So I think it should be interpreted rather as some kind of a loss, not in terms of destruction and death. And in that way, I think it can be applied to the people the Jews who did experience losses in the context of God's discipline of them, but they were not destroyed by God's discipline. They just had close shaves, as it were. Finally, whereas the three plurals, the shalons, the many, and those being sheared, are plural. The one who passes on, or passes through, or passes away, is singular. So there's a contrast between the plural and the singular here. The singular being the one who passes through or away. And I think that indicates the singular who passes away, I think, is the oppressor. So here's how I put it all together. I think the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrian king Sennacherib fits the circumstances of before which time Judah was in peace and plenty, and in which God brought affliction upon his people and allowed the Assyrian army to give him a close shave. But then God sent a plague upon the Assyrian army and caused the singular strategist, King Sennacherib, that was described in the previous verse, to pass on without actually destroying the people of Jerusalem. Now, the only significant difficulty I see with my interpretation is, how can Nahum say that God would not subjugate his people again after that close shave with Sennacherib, when in fact a century later God did subjugate Judea again under King Nebuchadnezzar? The only way I see to reconcile that is to go back to the phrase in verse 9 that indicates it would not be Assyria the second time, and thus the Jews in Nahum's audience need not fear that the Assyrian army would ever bother them again. That would be historically true. Nahum's point is that when God deals with our enemies, God can effectively neutralize them, and so we don't need to live in fear. In Isaiah 10, also regarding another prophecy regarding counseling the Israelites not to fear the Assyrians, behold, the Lord, God, commander of armies, will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. And he will cut around the thickets of the forest with axe, and they will fall by the majestic one. We need not fear our enemies. God has the power to remove their threat from us. Verse 12 also speaks to God's sovereign work of sanctifying his people through sending affliction that will get us back to the right attitude of humility and dependence upon God to save and protect us. So there's not only God's justice and judgment going on with the wicked, at the same time, there is discipline going on that God is conducting with his own people. Psalm 78:38 also mentions this. He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Lamentations 3:32. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. He causes grief, he will show compassion. And in verse 13, we see the salvation of the Lord for his people in the context of all this that's going on. And Nahum pictures it in verse 13 like an animal rescuer ripping off the halters and the yoke equipment from a horse so that it can run free. God is the Savior of his people. And therefore, God is the one we must go to if we want freedom. He delivered Israel from bondage in the past, from the slavery in Egypt. Jeremiah 2:20, from of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, the Lord said to his people. And God freely admitted that he used foreign subjugation to discipline his people, but when that was over and it served its good purpose, he would renew their freedom. And we see that cycle throughout Psalm 107. Psalm 107:11, for instance, they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. At Nahum's point in time in history, the threat of foreign oppression was coming from the Assyrians in the north and in Nineveh. But God is promising that the Assyrian domination will also be temporary. Again, Isaiah prophesied this in Isaiah 10:27. And that day his burden, that of Assyria, will depart from your shoulder, the yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed. And indeed, God wrought a marvelous deliverance for the people of Jerusalem when Sennacherib tried to besiege them in the year 701 BC or thereabouts. And God will deliver his people in the future too. After they've once fallen into rebellion, after God has sent correction through yet another foreign power, Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 30 verse 7 and following, about the time of Jacob's trouble, he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob will return and have rest and be quiet, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations, or I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice, and will not let you go altogether unpunished. This goes on into the New Testament too. When Jesus delivered his people from bondage to evil spirits, and from bondage to sin, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God's deliverance will go on further into the future as we read Jesus' command and promise in Revelation 2. Hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels. In Romans 16:20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. In verse 14, the pronoun you now switches back from Israel to the singular schemer, who was the you back in verse 9. Verse 14 is a very interesting prediction of the circumstances in which this adversary against God would experience his demise. God decreed how it would happen in a very specific way. First, the adversary's ability to propagate his name through having more children would be disallowed. So his dynasty was going to come into an end. Second, the carved wooden and cast metal idols in his pagan temple would be cut off. Third, God would make the house of this guy's gods, or his temple, become the place of his burial. And fourthly, it's explained that these things would happen because this king would be considered contemptible or vile or despised, literally a political lightweight that didn't deserve much respect. I think this sounds very much like Sennacherib. In Isaiah 37, 36, we read that the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when they arose in the morning, they looked at all these dead bodies. And then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, pulled out and went and returned home and sat in Nineveh. And it happened that he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, and Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with a sword. Now they themselves escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, a king who loses a war and loses 180,000, 185,000 soldiers and comes home like a dog with his tail between his legs is not considered a great king. People are embarrassed to have a king like that. So that could be the fulfillment of Nahum's fourth point. Historical accounts from the ancient Assyrians indicate that Sennacherib subsequently did conduct a successful war campaign against Babylon, capped it off by removing Babylon's patron god and adding it to his collection in his temple in Nineveh. Now that's an interesting fit with Nahum's reference to a temple that has multiple idols of different types in it. Sennacherib had a collection of idols from all the different countries he had conquered. Then, of course, the fact that Sennacherib was murdered while worshiping in that temple perfectly fulfills the third point Nahum prophesied, such that the temple of his gods became his grave. It's believed that due to that murder, all the idols in the temple of Nisroch were defiled and had to be destroyed or removed. And that fulfills the second point of Nahum's prophecy. And finally, in fulfillment of Nahum's first point, Sennacherib's two older sons who killed him, probably because they were upset that he passed over them and made their little brother king instead of them, Sennacherib's youngest son successfully took over the throne and killed his older brothers. But within 70 years, his great-grandson was killed in battle, and that ended Sennacherib's dynasty forever. The kingdom of Assyria did not exist anymore. Ezekiel 32:22 says, Assyria is there in the pit of hell, and all her company with their graves around them, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. As I look at this, I'm reconsidering what I said in my first sermon about Nahum, where I said I thought maybe it should be placed during the reign of Josiah. Now I'm thinking it should be placed during the reign of Hezekiah earlier on, before Sennacherib was killed. But anyway, this prophecy, I think, seems to be about the Assyrian king Sennacherib. And all four points came to pass in history, proving God's sovereignty over the greatest empire in the world at the time, and giving God's people peace of mind as they trusted God for their security. But this is not all just about some strange king in the dust of antiquity. It's about God's character and God's ways of justice and salvation. These things will happen to anyone who, like this plotter, Sennacherib, is against God, characterized by debauchery and oppression and idolatry. These judgments of the restriction of offspring, the destruction of idols, untimely death, shameful contempt that Nahum declares concerning Sennacherib are all the kind of temporal judgments that God has been issuing in his justice throughout all of history. Job 18:17, speaking of the wicked, says, "The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned." Also of the empire that arose after Assyria, God said in Isaiah 14:22, "I will cut off name and remnant, progeny and posterity." And of the people even in Jerusalem, God said, Micah 5:13, "I will cut off your carved images and your monuments so that you will not bow anymore to the work of your hands." These kind of things that God prophesied of Sennacherib are the kinds of things he enacts in temporal judgments against the wicked throughout history. And that's bad news for everyone who's against God. But that bad news is good news for all those who love and obey Jesus and who are trusting him, Jesus, God, to keep us secure and safe. And that good news is what verse 15 settles on to end our chapter. Once again, the "you" switches to refer to the Jews instead of the scheming adversary. And I think that this, and I didn't mean to highlight the Vaticanus text there. It was, so the blue highlighting is not intended to be of any significance on the screen. This phrase, "on the mountains," "look on the mountains," I've meditated on that and looked for how that phrase is used throughout Scripture. And I think that it's describing God's people in a scattered condition. On the mountains was considered wilderness area in the ancient Near East mind. We see in Nahum 3:18, "Your people are scattered on the mountains. No one gathers them in." 2 Corinthians 18:16, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, a sheep that have no shepherd." And you see the same thing in Jesus' parable of the lost sheep, Matthew 18:12, the same phrase, the Greek that's in the Greek Septuagint here, epitahore. Jesus said that's where the lost sheep went, was on the mountain. And so that's where the shepherd had to go to get the sheep. And so that creates a whole new picture in my mind from what I've usually thought about this verse. It's the lost and scattered that are hearing this good news. The first thing that, I mean, after the shepherd's voice has gone hoarse, the first thing that the lamb hears up on that mountain is the footfalls of his shepherd coming looking for him. And the good news is the shepherd is coming to restore and save this lost sheep that's in the wilderness and helpless. The shepherd is going to bring protection from all the wild animals that are threatening that sheep up on the mountain. The shepherd is coming to bring food to the sheep that doesn't know where to get food and water, would starve in the wilderness. The shepherd is coming to bring that sheep back into the community of the flock and into his presence. That's the good news. And Jesus clearly made a parallel with that to himself. The good news is that Jesus is our good shepherd who goes out to bring good news to the lost, to the sheep that are lost, that he will bring salvation to them and bring them back into the community of his people and bring them to security and blessing. Bring that to all those who have run away from him and who will trust him and believe in him as their shepherd. That's the good news. Of course, shrines for idol worship were also located on the mountains. So this could also be good news from the one true God coming to people that are mired in the bad news of idolatry too. The good news of peace in this particular context of Nahum seems most likely to be a messenger bearing the good news that Assyria has fallen and will no longer be a threat to Judea. People can relax, go about their normal life again, their regular worship again, rather than staying hunkered down behind walls in fear of another siege. That's the immediate good news, the now good news. The word now is, I think, starts at the beginning of verse 14. Isaiah 52:7, however, that we opened our service with, seems to expand this phrase from the now of Nahum's time to 200 years later when the Jews returned from exile in Babylon. How fitting are the feet of an announcer upon the mountains, causing peace to be heard, announcing goodness, causing salvation to be heard, saying to Zion, your God reigns. But that it doesn't stop there. In the New Testament, it's expanded again. Beyond the deliverance from Assyria, beyond the deliverance from Babylon, and in the New Testament, it describes the good news about Jesus Christ come to save his people from their sins. The good shepherd that has gone out to save his sheep. Romans 10:19, we read this responsively. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Here, the messengers of good news are the apostles who are telling the lost and scattered sheep of Israel that their Messiah has come to save them. And so in verse 15, the announcer evangelist proclaims, now that this deliverance has come, now that your salvation has come, it's time to celebrate the feast. It's time to make good on your vows. The threat is over. You're no longer in bondage to the enemy. Your good shepherd has found you and secured you. The feast isn't just any feast. The first time in the Bible we encounter that phrase is in Exodus 12:14 with the institution of the Passover festival. And then the other half dozen times it occurs in the Bible are in relation to the Feast of Booths. These annual feasts were time in the Old Testament were times when everybody, even those who lived too far away to come every week, would gather at the temple to worship God. So those feasts, for many, were the only opportunity to do business with God in the special presence of God at the temple. So throughout the year, they might have promised to give something special to God as a way to say thank you for his kindness and rescuing them from a crisis. So it was at that annual feast that they'd have the opportunity to present that special gift to God. And it was important to remember to follow through on those promises and not forget or procrastinate. But then in the New Testament, we have the same proclamation. Keep the feast. Only this time it refers to observing the Lord's Supper at church after having excommunicated an unrepentant sinner. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed. In this way, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but rather with what is unleavened, sincerity and truth. I think it's an interesting parallel to Nahum, who also connects observing the holy feast in verse 15 with knowing that the wicked, worthless, ungodly Gentile schemer against God was gone. Wouldn't be back again to disseminate unholiness and defilement anymore. And here is, I believe, is our New Testament condition. If we understand that our good shepherd has come and brought good news of peace with God, of salvation from our enemies, from the evil one, from those who oppressed us in their kingdom, and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, and we are now safe under the care of Jesus, our good shepherd, the next thing to do is to worship God, praise him, thank him. And that's why we end our worship services with the Lord's Supper. We are thanking God for his deliverance, praising him for being our good shepherd who has sought us out when we were lost and has brought us into his kingdom, his place of security and nurture, and his people, the church. So I want to encourage you to, as you understand the salvation work of Jesus in your life, that you also engage in celebration and worship of what he's done for you.